Yeah, well, hi everyone. It's lovely to be back. This is, I haven't been here for a little while, but I always love coming back here. It is a great church. There are lots of lovely, lovely people here. Well, I always like to start off by embarrassing someone, if possible. That's how I like to start my sermons. And Kylie said, "Look, for once, can you just not embarrass me?" And so, what I want to do is embarrass Tony and Val instead. So some of the very special people in this church are Tony and Val, my in-laws. And yes, it might surprise you to hear me say that, but I love my in-laws. They are absolutely fantastic, and they are, in fact, they are first-rate parents-in-law. So, if you want tips on how to be a good parent-in-law, I would genuinely say go and ask Tony and Val. For example, Tony is a very, very generous man. In fact, he's become so generous these days that he gets these surprise presents, including these Martin Luther branded socks from his latest trip to Germany. They're technically called Luther Socker. I'm sure he can source more if you're interested. And Val, well, she's wonderful too. So I still remember one of the first times I ever met Val. what am I going to say, Val? I came around the house and she said, "Mark, what's your favourite cake?" And then I told her, and then she went and baked it, which was absolutely wonderful. Now, as you know, first impressions last. And she couldn't have made a better first impression on me. In fact, I don't know if some of you may have read that great book, Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages. Anyone who's married here, especially, make sure you know what the five love languages are. So they're, physical affection, quality time, acts of kindness, encouraging words, and well-chosen gifts are five of them. But there is actually a sixth. It's food. Okay, food, and that's my number one. And Val spoke that loud and clear from the very first time. Although, just occasionally, they are wonderful. Just occasionally, it gets a little bit awkward. So actually, the last time I think they came and heard me speak was over at my previous church. And I was speaking that day on the seventh commandment, also known as the sex commandment. So last time I was speaking, I had my mother-in-law sat on the front row while I was giving a sermon on sex. So it's not always that convenient. But it is great to be back, and I know I'm really excited for you guys this season ahead that you've got with a new pastor. And I just thought, if I may, I'd give you five quick tips on how to welcome a new pastor. No one's asked me to say this, by the way, but I just thought it might be useful. So it's a number one, and I think you guys know this already and do it brilliantly already. But number one, welcome him warmly. Welcome him warmly. Jesus said, "Yet whoever welcomes anyone in my name welcomes me." So it's an opportunity actually to really bless the heart of Jesus in the welcome that you give to Simon and Karina and their family. I've seen it done really badly as well. So one of my friends went to a church, they had about 120 people, I think. They got three welcome cards. 120 people. Three welcome cards. That's how not to do it. But I know every time I come to Christchurch, it's so friendly. So I just make sure you do what comes naturally to you guys. Welcome him warmly. Second, encourage him regularly. Encourage him regularly. Everyone needs encouragement. Everyone thrives on encouragement, don't they? But tip there, be specific in your encouragements. Don't just say thank you in a general way, because actually sometimes you're like, well, what do they really think of me? Be very specific in your encouragements. Third, and you've already been talking about this, pray for him faithfully. Pray for him faithfully, because behind the scenes, as we've already heard, actually, the reality for pastors and their families can actually be really tough. So your prayers are going to bring great blessing and great protection. And pray for him faithfully. Fourth, welcome his challenges. Welcome his challenges. The New Testament calls ministers to teach, train, and encourage, but also sometimes to correct and to challenge. And he's going to be coming in with fresh eyes. So I just encourage you, thank him when he takes that courage, which is much easier not to, but when he takes the courage to bring a fresh challenge to the church, welcome those challenges. And then a more general one, expect and embrace the growth pains. Expect and embrace the growth pains. We all know this, don't we, that the comfort zone and the growth zone never overlap. The comfort zone and the growth zone never overlap. And you guys are investing for growth. And you're going to grow. Because I love, you know, the parable of the growing seed. Jesus says it is in the very nature of the kingdom of God to grow. You guys are investing for growth. God is really going to honour that. But single you out, but I was thinking, you know, one of the things sportsmen know about the growth of muscles is it comes through pain, doesn't it? So I was looking at you, Pete, and I was thinking you look like a very athletic chap. That's probably part of the reason why Helen went for you in the first place. But every time those muscles get a bit bigger, they rip first. And so I just want to encourage you. growth pains can be a little bit painful, but embrace them and go for it. Okay, very, very random tips. Over. So I've been asked to do the final instalment today of this series you've been doing in Luke's Gospel called Tales of the Unexpected. And whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you're just exploring Christianity at the moment, hopefully you know that the God that the Lord Jesus reveals to us is unexpectedly loving. God is unexpectedly loving. We meet a God whose love goes to greater lengths than we would ever have imagined. And not just for other people, but for us. First of all, we meet a God who is unexpectedly loving. But does that unexpected and amazing love mean that Jesus only ever spoke words of comfort to us? Well, no, and we certainly find that today, don't we, in today's story. Because we find Jesus being unexpectedly challenging sometimes. And we definitely get that here today. But of course, his challenges are very much loving challenges. All the Lord's challenges are challenges of love. So that's what we need to embrace today. And in fact, as well as being unexpectedly challenging, I would say, I don't know what you made of it when Pete just read it through, but it's kind of unexpectedly disturbing, the story, isn't it? That, you know, you read it at first and think, what on earth is going on there? So Jesus was in doubt, the greatest storyteller in the whole of history. But while some of his parables might make for a good bedtime story, this one certainly wouldn't. I hope there are no parents here who would tell that one to their kids as a bedtime story. I mean, it'd be like showing Godzilla, King of the Monsters, to a 3-year-old and then expecting them not to have nightmares, wouldn't it? Terrible bedtime story. And at first it is very strange. I mean, why does Jesus seem to be portraying himself as hard and severe and unwanted? Why is Jesus portraying himself as a man who takes out what he doesn't put in, who reaps what he does not sow? And why on earth does Jesus say, to everyone who has, more will be given? But those who have nothing will lose what they do have. I mean, I thought Jesus had a bias to the poor, but this seems to be saying, let the rich get richer and let the poor get poorer. What on earth is going on here? In fact, it's so confusing, you might be wondering, does this really have any meaning or relevance for us at all today? What can this possibly have for us today in 21st century London? Well, you'll be glad to know it does have a lot of relevance to us today, but it is going to take a little bit of unravelling. So can I just encourage you to turn back to that? It was on page 1053 in the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 19. So do keep your eyes on it. We're going to be digging in and out all the way through. But the first thing to start unravelling this to say is that this was almost certainly inspired by a real historical story. This was almost certainly an adaptation of Jesus for his own teaching of a real historical story. So all of the commentators point out that this coronation had great similarities with a real coronation that had happened only a few decades before. The coronation of Archelaus, son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time Jesus was born, but he had 3 sons. Okay, so check this out. In Herod the Great's will, he divided his realm between 3 of his sons. When he died, each of those sons had to go to Rome to claim their title. So do you see the similarities there with verse 12? The man goes to a distant country in order to be made king. Now, in that will, Archelaus had been given Judea, the south bit of Israel, as his domain. But already the people there hated him. In fact, they hated him so much that they sent representatives to Rome to plead with Caesar not to recognize Archelaus as king. So again, do you see the similarities there with verse 14? And by the way, they hated Archelaus with really good reasons. So even before he was made king, he had massacred 3,000 people in Jerusalem. The historian Josephus says they were slain like sacrifices. The temple was full of dead bodies. So he was absolutely awful. But ultimately, Caesar did allow him to become ruler, as in verse 15. So do you see all of those details? It really does sound like Jesus was adapting this well-known recent story as a teaching tool. And if you're interested, you'll be glad to know that in the end, Archelaus was so bad as king that he only lasted 10 years. Then Caesar deposed him and banished him, actually. I think that unravels part of it. But even more important in helping us understand what Jesus is actually saying is the fact that we're told explicitly in verse 11 what the main point of the story is. Did you notice that? It's right there, right at the start. Jesus told them this parable because. Because what? Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, the people who were with Jesus at the time believed that he truly was the Messiah. He truly was the promised king who was going to bring in this great new age of peace and joy and freedom. And because he was now getting near to Jerusalem, the city of the king, they were assuming that everything they'd been waiting for, the fullness of the kingdom of God, that all of that was about to arrive all in one go, perhaps as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And Jesus knows they're thinking like this. And this here is him telling them, well, actually, it's not going to be as simple as that. Let me tell you instead something of how it's actually going to be. So verse 11 clears up a lot of our confusion. So when we read the story and we think, hang on, this man in the story really doesn't sound much like Jesus at all. Well, that's absolutely right. It doesn't sound much like Jesus. But that's because he isn't using the story to tell us about the nature of the king. He's using it to tell us about the coming of the kingdom. Not the nature of the king, but the coming of the kingdom. And what to do while we're waiting for the king. So that would be my title, in fact, for this sermon. Waiting for the king. What do we do while we're waiting for the king? Well, we're going to look at this briefly through four headings. The king's timeline, the king's commission, the king's rewards, and the king's warnings. The king's timeline, his commission, his rewards, and his warnings. So first of all, the king's timeline. Now what Jesus says about the timeline is actually pretty simple. It's right there in verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now here's the most important thing from that. The king has gone away and the king is going to return. The king has gone away and the king is going to return. Now, I wonder what you would say have been the biggest world events in your lifetime. What are the biggest world events in your lifetime? Some you might think many years ago. Some you might think actually some of the most recent ones. Maybe they're the biggest. The end of World War II. Putting a man on the moon. The fall of the Berlin Wall. 9/11. The fall of Saddam Hussein. The rise of Islamic State. The rise of the internet. Many of these things might contend for the greatest world events. But here Jesus reminds us that there are two great moments in history that eclipse all others. His first coming 2,000 years ago, and his second coming in the future. Or to put it another way, his coming in grace and his coming in glory. Now I know at the moment the political tensions between America and Iran are huge. The potential impact of climate change is huge. But whatever great events may have yet happened, whatever great events may still happen in our lifetime, nothing past and nothing future, Jesus says, will ever come close to the significance of his first and second comings. And so that is the timeline that needs to govern the mindset of all who follow Christ. It's a timeline dominated by those two massive moments. And so a question for us all. How big are those two events in our mindset? How big are the first and second comings of Jesus in the timeline of your life, in your consciousness? And specifically, how do they compare to all other world events? But even more specifically, how do they compare to the significance of personal events on your timeline? You see, the temptation is always to let big personal life moments dominate that timeline, isn't it? Like exam results or career moves or weddings or house upgrades. And sometimes it can even be things that we don't actually know, but we're kind of waiting for, and we're all consumed with that waiting. Have you ever been in that kind of place where you feel like you're waiting for something to happen? You feel like, and then it's all going to become great. You don't know whether it's going to happen, but you just feel like you're waiting for that big moment. It may come, it may not. But again, that can become the dominant thing on the timeline of our life. So we always need to check ourselves and ask, are these things becoming over important to me? It's not that they're not important, but are they becoming over important to me? Are they eclipsing the two eternity defining events that should always dominate our outlook. And personally, waiting on the unknown is my biggest challenge at the moment. It's so easy for me to let that question mark dominate the timeline of my life. Now, I would just say, if you're just looking into Christianity, it's important to say that all of this hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Did he or didn't he rise from the dead? You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can do with him whatever you like. The Bible even says that. But if he did rise from the dead, then Jesus has a unique power and therefore a unique authority to pronounce on what the future is going to hold. If he did rise from the dead, his words and only his words matter. Because only he has the power to see the future and determine the future as well. And for some, that, well, I think for everyone at first glance, that is something to explore. But I just want to recommend, and this is my top recommendation after the Bible for all Christians, is to have this book, The Case for Christ, because it's such a brilliant way for people who've got all sorts of questions to explore the evidence for whether Jesus really was real, and whether he really lived, and whether he really rose from the dead. That would be a great thing to look into. But Jesus wants us to understand the King's timeline, and he calls us to live our lives by the King's timeline, dominated by his first and his second coming. Okay, secondly, the King's commission. The King's commission. Verse 13, he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. And as Pete said, that's about 3 months' wages for a labourer. So by the UK average wage, that's about £9,000. About £9,000. So he gives 10 of his servants £9,000 and he says, put this money to work until I come back. And so all of those who are servants of the king, while they're waiting for the king, have work to do. That is all of us, whatever season of life we're in, whether in employment or unemployment, retirement, whatever it may be, we've all got the king's work to be getting on with. What is this work that Jesus requires of his servants? Well, in this parable, it's mainly about fruitfulness. That's the focus. It's about bringing a return on what you've been given by the king. Bringing a return. Now, mina was a unit of money, so this is certainly not exclusively about how we use our money, but it must include that. Using our money and our resources more generally in the service of the king. They're not mine to do whatever I want with. They're mine to use in the service of the king. And this requires intentionality, doesn't it? Being intentional, thinking carefully and prayerfully about how we use our money. Making sure we give it, if we're following Christ, we're giving to his ministry and his mission in the world, as well as to other things that resource the king's work. It's about making it our first thought rather than our last thought, rather than just giving him my leftover change. Leftovers. Now, he's not the kind of God who deserves leftovers, is he? He's first in our heart, as we've been singing. And actually, I think that the more Kylie and I have been learning about this, the more exciting we found it to be when we actually say, wow, look at what God's entrusted us with. And when God is our first thought, we just realise actually how much we could do with what we're able to give away. It's so, so exciting. And I've been inspired by so many Christians in this church and in other churches as well, by seeing the radical things they do to resource the King's work. Now, the work also centres on the king's priorities, doesn't it? Very obviously, the king's priorities must be the servants' priorities. That's part of what shapes the work. What are Jesus' priorities? Well, hopefully you know some of them very memorably. Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Mark 10, the two most important commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. These are statements of priorities. But here, I think the priority that is most in view is actually a different one. If you just look at the passage again, do you see the verse that comes just before it? See what's in the minds of Jesus' hearers, just as he's telling this parable. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save what was lost. And then he goes on immediately to tell them this parable. So those are the priorities that are in mind as people are hearing this story. That Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And he's called a people, a church, to help him in his work there. That's why he came. That was his top priority. to seek and save lost people. People who are looking for God but don't know they're looking for God. And we see that all around in society today, don't we? So many frustrated people, so many disappointed people. Because ultimately they're looking for life in all the wrong places. And even when they think they found it for a season, then it lets them down. And all of this is telling people you're looking in the wrong place. There are so many lost people out there. And very often, you know, people look so perfect, don't they? They've got everything together. But all you have to do is just scratch a tiny bit beneath the surface, and you see there's a world of pain and disappointment. You know, people put up those the fancy walls and everything, but behind those walls, there's so much loss and disappointment and frustration. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so a faithful and a fruitful servant does all that they can to partner with Jesus in that mission, to help people who are spiritually lost to discover the good news of Jesus. A few tips here. Four things. We need to remember four things, beginning with C. Number one, compassion. Compassion. We need to be driven in this by compassion, not by seeing people as ministry projects or salvation projects, but as people who God loves, broken and lost, driven by compassion, just as Jesus was. Jesus saw the crowds and he was filled with compassion. Second, connection. Connection. We need to connect with people, and not superficially, but in a meaningful way. And sometimes we need to, actually the first thing we need to do is put ourselves in a situation where we can connect with new people. This is why, you know, sometimes you think, oh gosh, especially in London, like joining a sports club or whatever, it's expensive. It's really expensive. Should I just not do that? Should I just give all of my money to the church or whatever it is? But actually sometimes that choice is one and the same thing. Joining that football club gives you the opportunity to connect with people outside the church, people you wouldn't otherwise engage with. And this is one of the billion of reasons why God is good. Playing football and having a pint afterwards is mission, and it's money well spent. Did you know that? God wants you to do that if that's your thing. God is good. All of this is money well spent on mission and connecting with people that Jesus came to seek and save. Number three, conversation. Conversation. We need to think carefully about it, especially when so many people are so confused about so many things. It's easy for Christians to confuse people. It's easy for Christians to annoy people. We need to understand that and think carefully about what questions we ask, what story we tell, how we engage with people. If you want some of my top tips, mainly learn from how not to do things, at my previous church we did a little podcast called the Speak Hope podcast, but that's just giving like very practical tips on how to navigate those conversations. Because very often actually it's even things like just being like, when people ask you, well, what did you do at the weekend? There's your opportunity. Most weeks, what did you do at the weekend? But if you think carefully, there are good ways and bad ways to respond to that. And there are some great ways. But if we think carefully about our conversations, we can be more involved in this. And then, of course, church. We need to find ways to help people who would never walk through the doors of a church, to connect with church, to start bringing down all of those misconceptions and things that get in the way. As we wait for the King's return, we're not waiting with nothing to do. None of us are waiting with nothing to do. We have the King's work to get on with. And I want to say again, this has nothing to do with employment or not. We've all got the King's work to do. If there are people in the world still, we've got the King's work to do. There are people in your life. You've got the King's work to do. And do you know what? Actually, although those times when we're not as busy, and maybe we don't have as much work that's brought to us, sometimes it's in those seasons when we're not super busy that we can actually connect most powerfully with people. When I actually think of this, I'm employed at the moment, but I've been through a very sort of frustrating season where I just haven't had much in the present to do. I've been having great training opportunities, but relatively unfulfilling work opportunities. And in the autumn, I was going through an unbelievably slow season. It felt like life was moving at 1 mile an hour. And as Kylie will tell you, I'm not a 1 mile an hour person at all. But that's what had happened. And in that time, I connected with this guy called Robert. I think I've got a picture of him there. Now, he's had a really hard life. He's been through all sorts of challenges, some really tragic ones. But in that time, when I had more time, I connected with him, and we started to build a rapport, and you know, talk about things like football and all that sort of stuff. But eventually, we built a friendship, and I convinced him to come along to the Alpha course. Now, he didn't believe in God, but he decided to keep coming. You know, he was enjoying the conversation, enjoying meeting people. And certainly, nothing I said, nothing the talks were saying, nothing anyone in the group was saying was convincing him. But he came on the Alpha weekend away back in March. And in the morning of that weekend away, he still didn't believe. Come to the evening meeting, and we were just sat there as usual, bit of singing. But I looked across and I noticed that he was starting to sing. And I thought, that's strange. Why is he singing? And then I noticed that he was really listening to the talk in a way that he'd never listened before. In fact, there was an anecdote in the talk that just happened to be one that unbelievably connected with his own personal experience. And then afterwards, I offered to pray for him. And he said, okay. And he said he felt calm, like he'd never felt before. And then a little bit later, he said, do you know what? I'm not afraid to die anymore. And he's got a health condition that means that he's often quite anxious about whether that would happen. He said, do you know what? For the first time in my life, I'm not afraid to die anymore. And then the next morning, we met together again. I prayed for him again. And he said, do you know what? I don't feel hatred anymore. One of the biggest things in his life was that hatred towards somebody who had hurt him so much, more than anyone else in the world. But then suddenly, he was able to forgive. In fact, he then listened to worship music all the way on the bus home. I was downloading Spotify, downloading all these worship songs for him. He came along to church, loved it. And then sort of met him a few days later, and he'd been like telling everyone he was meeting. He said, you need to come on the bloody Alpha. That's what he says. You know, he's got quite raw language. He's just inviting anyone and everyone, even sort of singing on the buses, singing on the trains, doesn't care. And I just had the privilege of connecting with him because my life had slowed down to 1 mile an hour. I'd have never connected with him at 100 miles an hour. And God wants to do exactly the same with all of us. There are people that you know this, don't you? There are people that you and only you are uniquely placed to connect with. People that you are specially called to love. People that God is only going to reach through you. So live by the king's timeline. Be faithful to the king's commission. And then this leads on to this stuff about the king's reward. The king's reward. Now, I hope you know this. The good news of Christianity, in contrast to all other religions, is that salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. All we need to do to get eternal life is to trust in Jesus as our Saviour. Always remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. He had no time to get down off the cross and make amends and rack up some good deeds to kind of balance out his bad deeds. No time at all. But he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was all he needed. How amazing that because Jesus is such a perfect and complete Saviour, that people can be saved even on their deathbed. The very worst people can be saved even on their deathbed, because it's not about the greatness of the sin, it's about the greatness of the Saviour. In fact, talking about the king's work, for some of you here, the king's work for you is going to include a very, very significant deathbed ministry. You're seeing friends in their dying season at the moment. People maybe who have been running away from God their entire lives, but now realise that they can't anymore. And it's the most significant season of their life. And you're the person who's in their life who can talk to them about the good news. What a glorious and powerful and eternally significant ministry we can even have, and especially have, in our later seasons of life. My friend Andy, his dad became a Christian very late in life, and I remember him telling me, he was talking to his dad on his deathbed, and his dad said, I know where I'm going. But I don't deserve it. And those are the words of someone who discovered this good news, even in their final season on earth. So salvation is free, but Jesus does also talk about rewarding his faithful servants. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about the nature of these heavenly rewards, but here's something we do know. The king's rewards are full and lavish. That's what you need to know. The king's rewards are full and lavish. And this is the main thing I want to sort of draw out here in the story. Do you see verse 16? The first servant comes before the king, says, "Your miner has earned 10 more." Now, this servant's faithfulness, remarkable. He's brought a 1,000% return. And then the king responds, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." Second servant comes, again, very productive. Verse 18, 500% return. The king says, "You take charge of 5 cities." Now, probably what we think, first of all, is, oh, wow, their fruitfulness, that's really impressive. That's a really impressive return. 500%, 1,000%, I wish I could do that. But actually, the real point is the size of the reward. Just think of the size of the reward here. It's enormous. Yes, okay, the first servant has turned £9,000 into £90,000. That is a remarkable return. But what does the king then do? Did you see what the king goes on to do? He then puts him in charge of 10 cities. Now, look, I don't know what kind. I don't know if anyone here has worked in the city. I don't want to know what kind of bonus you would get for turning a £9,000 trust fund into a £90,000 trust fund. But the king's bonus is to entrust him with 10 cities. Now, I'm no economist, but apparently the GDP of 10 small cities in the UK is over £90 billion. So it's saying, you were brilliant with the £9,000 trust fund. How about managing £90 billion? That's the kind of promotion we're talking about. It is ridiculous. It's completely ridiculous. And what's the point? Jesus is crazy generous in his rewards. He is crazy generous. He is a crazy generous king. And notice as well, they don't try and take all the credit. Did you notice their words in verse 16 and 18? Your miner has earned 10 more. Your miner has earned 5 more. Their attitude as they come is, it wasn't me, it was what you gave me. So faithful servants are also humble servants, but they are rewarded with crazy generosity. The Lord rewards lavishly. He will reward you lavishly. Already, you have no idea how many surprises God has got up his sleeve for that final day because of things you've already done in his service. Remember the 9,000 to 90 billion. Just think about that. Okay, that doesn't just apply for people outside of the room. That's for people here already. God is going to reward you beyond your wildest dreams already. So keep going. But alongside all of these inspirations, there are also two warnings. Two loving warnings. First, it is possible, sadly, to be an unfruitful servant. This comes verses 20 to 23. The servant, what does he do? He hides the miner. And he does nothing with it. Now, at first... certainly I did. We probably think this servant deserves our sympathy. I mean, look at him. It's verse 21. He hid the miner because he was afraid. He was paralysed by fear. That's what he says. But this excuse actually is inadequate, and the king says it's inadequate. Why? Well, because there was actually a very easy way to bring some kind of return. Verse 23. The king says, "Why didn't you put your money on my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" And what that's saying is, there was a very easy way, a very, very simple step, to add some value. He didn't have to be a great entrepreneur like the 1,000% return guy. But it was a very easy way for him to do something securely and bring some kind of return. So it turns out that what first sounded like a good excuse is actually a false excuse, because it's simply a cover for laziness. And the point is, the king expected fruitfulness, and there were some very, very easy ways to bring some kind of return. And while it seems that the bolder and more courageous servants, yes, are more fruitful and get more reward, Jesus doesn't condemn the sort of the medium fruitful ones. Instead, what does he do? He rewards them lavishly as well. There is lavish rewards available for anyone who takes any steps in pursuing the king's work. So condemnation is simply reserved for the unfruitful, the lazy, those who make false excuses, because he set things up so that all of his servants can bring a return. And when he says in verse 26, that everyone who has more will be given, and the one who has nothing will lose what they have, well, understand that in the context of the parable. They all started with the same amount. They all started with something. And no one started with nothing. So it's not actually as dramatic as it sounds at first. The tragedy that he's talking about is when someone has nothing to show for their labours, because there were no labours. That's what he's talking about. Because he's saying I've set things up in a way that everyone can add some value. Everyone can bring a return, can get a reward. And then the second warning, and of course this is the more severe one, the enemies of the king will ultimately be destroyed. As well as the king's servants, there are also those in verse 14 who persistently say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Those are the people who killed Jesus, of course, in real life. And in verse 27, they are destroyed. That's what Jesus says at the end. And Jesus was very clear that he doesn't want this to happen to anybody. He invites everyone to receive his forgiveness, everyone to enter his kingdom. But for those who persistently reject him, who persistently claim their own autonomy, that is their own kingdom, well, there is no other way. In the end, our response to Jesus is a matter of life and death. It is. And those are the king's loving warnings. So Jesus calls us today to live in the light of his timeline, his commission, his rewards, and his warnings. And those are some of the lessons from this unexpected story. But as I close, I want to bring you back to something even more expected. Remember, this is a story within a story. Within a much greater story. Within a much greater story about the storyteller. About Jesus, the King of Love. A story about his love for you and for me. And yes, this King of Love can be very fierce in his warnings sometimes. But he was even fiercer in his desire to rescue you and to rescue me. You see, he didn't just warn his enemies. He wept for them. You see that only 14 verses later. You see Jesus weeping over those who reject him. And he didn't just weep for them. He died for them. For us. Here's how Romans 5 puts it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. It's a story about the King of Love. The King of Love who died for us when we were at our very worst. When we were as far from God as we could ever be. Because for some unfathomable reason, he still loved us. And we talk about faithful servants. Do you know one? Do you know any? I see this talk about faithful servants and I think, well, every Christian I know, and certainly me, well, is unfaithful as much as I am faithful. I think of all of the opportunities I miss to love people, to honour God, to reach out in love, to connect with people who I might be able to share good news with. So many ways I'm unfaithful all the time. But Jesus is a king who not only rewards his faithful servants, but who dies for the sins of his servants. For your sins and for my sins. A king who takes our punishment upon himself and gives us his reward. Salvation. Eternal life. Eternal glory. And the thing is, after doing all of that, he still, what the parable tells us today, he still wants to reward us. He's given us everything, and yet he still wants to add more on top of that. I don't get the maths, but he does. He even wants to reward us for our service on earth. It's a story of grace upon grace upon grace. And this is the unexpected story he calls all of us to be a part of. So until he comes, brothers and sisters, let's heed his warnings. Let's embrace his commission. And let's press on for his rewards. The rewards that the King of Love has promised to all who love him back. Amen.